I wanted to extend my welcome to you this morning as well, especially welcome to those of you who are either here in the room or with us on live stream, because you made an initial connection with us last week at the picnic. If you were there, you enjoyed that with us. It was a wonderful evening, and so just glad to have you. We were glad to have you with us then and glad to have you with us this morning, so it's good to be together. Well, as you've heard, we're starting a new sermons series this morning, and in this series, we want to focus on how followers of Jesus think about and make decisions about how we use force, how we use power, and especially about how we use violence or engage in warfare. And I think it's very important for us to be wise and discerning about these matters because you and I swim in a sea of messages about this, whether you're aware of it or not. But we swim in a sea of messages that glorify warfare, that glorify the benefits of violence and the importance of gaining power to assert ourselves and or to defend ourselves. And I want to offer you a question to keep in mind as we go through this whole series, especially if you end up disagreeing with some of the things that we call you to or that we point to. The underlying question I want you to have in your mind is, how is your life different because you follow Jesus? How do you think differently because you follow Jesus? Or how do you behave differently because you're a follower of Jesus? Or if you're not a follower of Jesus, how would you hope that your life would be different if you were? Or how would you hope that the people around you who claim to be followers of Jesus, how would you hope that they would be different because of that? What kind of difference would you hope that would make in their lives or in your own? It was helpful to start this way this morning because actually a lot of our training for how to think about this particular topic about warfare and violence comes from this source, comes from television and from movies. We don't realize it, but that every movie, every TV show has a moral lesson that it's teaching us. It's telling us something. It's making a point. And our moral imaginations are being formed by every television show we watch. And these days, most of the TV commentators, radio commentators we listen to, the movies we watch, the video games we play. And unfortunately, none of those media have very much patience for extended conversations or nuanced conversations about complicated issues. They almost all favor soundbite kinds of solutions to complicated issues. And as we saw this morning, hinted at, most of the troubles that are presented in our movies and television are ultimately resolved by the good guys overpowering the bad guys with force, with physical force. Not always, but in most cases. And we hear this so often and in so many ways, I think it's hard for us to imagine that there's any other way to think about settling a really nasty dispute or a problem that just does not seem to go away by somebody who really, really irritates us. And we come to think of violence and warfare as, yeah, maybe regrettable, but really a necessary backdrop to our lives. Most of you know that the Mennonite Church of which we are a part has been and still is what we call a peace church. That is, over the 500 years or so of our existence as a Christian faith tradition, we have understood that following Jesus rules out physical violence or participating in physical warfare for us. And that we understand the way of Jesus to include finding other ways to settle those kinds of disputes. Called to spiritual warfare, yes, as we sang in the opening song, I'll fight my battles on my knees. Called to spiritual warfare, but not called to physical warfare. I think the opposition to the use of force in our tradition almost certainly was influenced by the fact that the early forebears in our tradition were beaten and tortured and killed by other Christians. Other Christians who were using the power and the weapons of the state to beat and torture and kill them. And they ended up saying in part, our forebears ended up saying in part, that's not right. It's not right that the followers of Jesus should be using these weapons, especially against each other, to enforce what they understand to be the teachings of Jesus. That just does not fit with what we read in the New Testament. So over the next several weeks, I want to talk about that, and I want to present this to you as biblically and as clearly as I can. Not because there aren't other respectable views for followers of Jesus, because I think what we want to present to you represents, I think, best represents the teachings and the spirit of Jesus of the New Testament as a whole and of the witness of the early church. And another reason I want to talk about this is because I'm guessing that not many of us understand why anyone would have hesitation about the use of physical violence or participating in warfare, especially for Christians, or why a church would be called a peace church. And some of you may even be a little embarrassed that this is part of our tradition or part of our denomination. But I'm just going to ask you to hear me out and to weigh carefully what you hear, to examine it against the scriptures, to test it against the scriptures, to weigh these ideas in prayer, and maybe to join a sermon discussion group. We have one every Sunday after the sermon. In our Next Steps Hour, there's almost always, a sermon discussion group where you can wrestle these ideas through with other people. But as you do this, I want to invite you to ask yourself, where do your ideas about these things come from? If you find yourself disagreeing with the things that I say or the other preachers in this series say, where do your ideas come from? And what's the basis for your own thought about these things? Is it grounded in who Jesus was and who Jesus is? Is that part of the difference that Jesus makes in your life, or is it not? And as always, if you've heard me speak before about controversial subjects or sensitive subjects, you know, I'm going to try to be as fair as I can to all the viewpoints here, even the ones I disagree with. So if I misrepresent a view that you hold and you think it's unfair, I welcome you to tell me that in person or send me an email, get in touch with me in some way. And if I need to be corrected, I'm sure you can tell me that. I also want to acknowledge two things before we dive into the content for this morning. Two important realities right at the beginning. One is that this is a minority view among Christians. That wasn't always true, but it is now. That the view of opposing physical violence for Christians, most Christians disagree with that. I think it's maybe because many of us have grown up in a country or in a church that just assumes that war is a necessary part of our world, and that as Christians we have a duty to help fight the battles of our nation, of the countries that we live in, to do our part. I also think that many Christians have never really heard any other view or any other perspective, which is part of why I want to offer it to you. Many Jesus followers today don't realize that the entire Christian church was a peace church for the first 300 years of its existence. From the time of Jesus until the time of Constantine, there's no record of any Christian leader advocating for participating in warfare. In fact, the followers of Jesus were prohibited from doing so. But that completely changed when the Roman emperor linked the Christian faith to the Roman Empire, Constantine. In around 320 AD, he linked the Christian faith to the Christian Empire, became a Christian himself, and started to offer the power of the state to the church. And so for most of the centuries since then, the church has made its peace with Christians participating in warfare. But I also want to say clearly that I respect, that we respect Christians who disagree with this view, who feel that it's fine for Christians to be soldiers. If that's your view, if you know people who hold that view, we welcome you as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We respect you, we honor you as our brothers and sisters in Christ, inviting you to think deeply about these things with us as well, but respecting your privilege to make a different choice. We don't judge people who disagree with this view, we just disagree with them. So that's the first acknowledgement, is this is a minority view in the Christian world. But secondly, I know that some of you here and some of you watching are proud veterans, are people who served in our military, served our country in the military. Or you have family members or beloved friends who either are now or have been veterans or soldiers. Some of them have been followers of Jesus and some of them have not been. But I want you to understand clearly that there are many things to admire and applaud about military veterans and about your experience, if that's been part of your experience as someone who has served your country. Let me just list a few of them for you, things that all of us, I think, respect and applaud. Most veterans have at some times displayed a selfless courage. They have stepped outside of their own self-interest and served a broader call. I mean, as Christians, we're regularly challenging ourselves to follow a higher purpose with our lives, right? Well, in the military, that's what you do all the time. You're serving a higher purpose. And we see lots of selfless courage. Also, in the military, you learn discipline. That's very helpful. It's a wonderful thing. And for many people, that's life-changing. Veterans are also people who are willing to endure incredible hardships. I think just making it through boot camp is probably an example of that. Just being willing to make it through incredible hardship, to endure through incredible hardships, and willingness to make amazing sacrifices, something that we value and honor. Also, you're trained to focus on teamwork rather than on your own individual interests and thinking primarily about yourself, which is a wonderful capability to be trained in. And we don't have anything quite so intense as that training process in the church. But as we've talked in recent weeks, we live in a time where we're trained by our culture to be so individualistic. That's something that trains us to work together with other people and to think together as a team is incredibly valuable. And that may be a skill that you carry with you from your military service. I know that military service has also been a life-changing experience for men and now increasingly for women as well. It's an opportunity to grow up and to take responsibility in new ways, to develop lifelong friendships in intense circumstances, discovering new abilities and new depths to yourself. And all of those things are wonderful. Of course, some also pay a lifelong cost in their bodies or in their minds because of some of the things that they encounter, one of the ways that they sacrifice and give of themselves. So I just wanted to acknowledge that clearly for any of you, anybody who may have hesitation and wonder, you know, where are you going with this, or what all does this mean? So today we want to start this series by looking at what we're calling reading through Jesus, or reading the Bible through the Jesus lens. It's a longer version of the title, Reading the Bible Through the Jesus Lens, because this will provide the foundation for all of what we say in the weeks to come. And we start there because the lenses you look through affect how you see. They affect what you see. So I think we're familiar with this when we look through the lens of a camera, and you can see that there's an image there that's reflected in the image of the eyes of the camera, but your eye would probably see something a little different than what that camera is seeing. We know, too, that a camera can have a standard lens. That's not labeled with its lens. But a camera can also have a telephoto lens, which gives you a different picture than what your eye would see. It gives you a wide-angle option or a fisheye option, which takes in, like, we get to get this whole room in one picture with a fisheye lens. The lens you look through impacts what you see. I wear eyeglasses, and when I take them off, suddenly your faces get blurry. Not because your face has changed, but because the lens I'm looking through is different. If I want to see your faces clearly, I need to wear my glasses so I can see truly and see clearly. So we're using it as a metaphor this morning to talk about the way we see things in life, or the way we see things in theology, the way we think about what's important, or morally. Our lenses are the assumptions we make, or the things that we take more important than anything else. That's what we're talking about here. The lenses, the things that you assume to be foundationally true. And so I'm suggesting to you this morning that the foundational lens through which we should be thinking as followers of Jesus is the Jesus lens, through who Jesus was, through what he said, through what he did. Our Confession of Faith has a section on the Scriptures, and one of the things it says in there is, we seek to understand and interpret Scripture, and here's the key phrase, in harmony with Jesus Christ. In harmony with Jesus Christ, as we are led by the Holy Spirit in the church. So as you and I read the Scriptures, as we interpret the Scriptures, our hope is that the Holy Spirit guides our reading, that we read together, that we reason together about what we're reading, and that our focus, our goal, is to do so in harmony with Jesus Christ, in harmony with who Jesus is, because his life and teachings, his death and resurrection, are essential to understanding the Bible as a whole. The life, the teachings, the death and resurrection are essential for understanding the Bible as a whole. In other words, all of the Scripture needs to be understood through who Jesus is and through who Jesus was. We're not just pulling out individual verses here and there and trying to make sense of them in isolation. We're looking at all of them through the Jesus lens. It would be like, when it says they're as a whole, it would be like if you're trying to understand how an engine works, or you want an engine to work properly, and your strategy is to disassemble the engine and catalog all of its parts. Well, it's not going to be a working engine anymore, because all you have is a maybe neatly sorted, but just a collection of its parts. If you want that engine to work together properly, you need to look at the parts and say, how does this work together with the other parts? How do these things fit together? And hopefully that's what we're doing as we come to the scriptures. How do these things fit together? And I'm suggesting to you the key to how the bits and pieces of the scripture fit together are to know who Jesus was, to know what Jesus taught, and to understand so that we interpret in harmony with Jesus. So the question that I started with is one that we want to keep coming back to is, are the conclusions we're coming to about God, are those in harmony with Jesus Christ? Does that make a difference? Does Jesus make a difference in how we understand the scriptures and how we live? Do the conclusions we come to about how we should live our lives line up to who Jesus is? So as we come to the scriptures, here's an illustration that might help you understand our perspective on interpreting the scriptures. We start with Jesus, which you see there at the top, or the key lens in that, what's meant to be kind of a crude telescope. So we look through the Jesus lens. That's the first thing we look through as we understand what's truly most important. And through that, then we look at the rest of the Gospels and say, what else do we learn from the Gospels about Jesus? And how do we understand the rest of the Gospels in light of Jesus? We look through those then to look at the rest of the New Testament. And we say the New Testament as a whole is meant to help us understand Jesus more fully. The bits and pieces in the New Testament fit together to focus our attention on Jesus. And as a result, as we're looking through those three as well, then we look at the Old Testament and we say, what sense do we make of what the Old Testament says in light of who Jesus was, what Jesus taught, in light of his death and his resurrection? Sometimes this is called progressive revelation. We understand, we believe that God revealed God's self more and more clearly over the centuries as God's revelation developed. God revealed more of himself throughout the centuries until we come to Jesus and we have the peak of God's revelation of who he is and what God is like in Jesus. We know the most about what God is really like and what God cares about most because by looking at and listening to Jesus. Well, we believe this because Jesus and the scriptures themselves tell us to do this. They tell us to do this. They point us in this direction. In Hebrews chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the writer says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, in the time in which I'm living as the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. There's a directness to God's communication with us now that was not available to us before. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. Reading on, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's pretty clear. Jesus is the exact representation of his being. I think in Colossians that Ryan read from earlier, it says that the fullness of God lives in him. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Here it says he is the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That means that Jesus gives us the best and clearest picture of what God is like. He is the exact representation of God's being, of the character of God, of the nature of God, of the heart of God. Jesus himself once said to a disciple who said to him, I think it was Philip, he said, show us the Father. In other words, help us to understand God the Father. And Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus himself said, if you've learned to know me, if you understand what makes me tick, you've come to understand God. You've come to understand what makes God tick, my Father. He said this to the Jewish leaders in a different way. He said to them, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And then he said, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. You're sorting through all those bits and pieces of your scriptures. They were meant to prepare you for my arrival. Those scriptures testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is the one who helps us to understand all of what came before. To his disciples, he said after he was resurrected, this is from the road to Emmaus, he says to his disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was the shorthand way, the way they referred to what we now call the Old Testament. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. They could understand, finally, what the scriptures were pointing to. This is why we talk about a Jesus-centered interpretation of scriptures, because the scriptures find their completion in Jesus. And so when we say we want to read through the Jesus lens, what we mean is that whenever we read the Bible, whenever we're looking into the Bible for answers to our questions about how we should live, about our habits that we have, about our relationships, about the meaning of life, about sex, about how we got here, about where we're going, about violence and warfare, about any of those kinds of questions, our starting point is, what did Jesus say or do about this? What do we learn from Jesus? What's a way to understand this that's in harmony with Jesus Christ, with who he was and what he taught? For example, the law of Moses raised the bar on behavior in its day. On the topic of revenge, prior to the law of Moses, there was kind of lawlessness about revenge and settling disputes. And we see this today, where if I hurt you, 10 points, 10 points of hurt to you, you want me to experience 20 points of harm. And if you do that to me, I want you to experience 30 points of harm. And we have escalation. But the law of Moses came along and said, no, you can't, that's not appropriate. Followers of God, the children of God are not going to do that. We're going to limit revenge. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you lose your eye, if you lose your tooth, you're entitled to a fair penalty for the other person, but you can't keep escalating violence among the people of God. But then Jesus came along and he raised the bar even further. He said, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, go beyond an eye for an eye and gulp. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Do good to the people who harm you and leave your revenge up to God. On adultery, Moses said, he raised the bar against the kind of sexual lawlessness of his time and said, don't commit sexual sin with your body. Don't commit sexual sin with your body. He's raising the bar. Jesus comes along and says, well, yeah, but don't sin. You can also sin sexually with your mind and with your eyes. So, yeah, right, don't sin sexually with your body, but don't sin with your eyes and your mind either. Jesus is raising the bar. So, our goal over the next few weeks is to look at these questions of violence and warfare through the Jesus lens. And that's really the primary point I wanted you to hear today and to be thinking about. And I want to close my sermon with a story for you to think about, to put some of this in a framework and in a context. A story about a man named Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems, he was a Dutchman. He was born what we now know as Holland or the Netherlands, in the small town of Esperen in the mid-1500s. So we're about 500 years ago. Willems was probably born Catholic, but he was rebaptized as an adult and joined the early Anabaptists, which eventually became one of the strands of which became the Mennonites, of which we are a part. But he joined the early Anabaptists in living a life that was fully devoted to Jesus. And the problem with that was that it was, in order to do that, most people were having to step outside the organized church of the time. And so a full surrender to Christ and an attempt to live a different way of life, to have the way of Jesus make a noticeable difference in your life, was to move outside the established church. In fact, if you lived one of the tip-offs to somebody being an Anabaptist in that day was that their life became too, they lived too pure of a life. If they stopped doing many of the things that people around them were doing, then that person may have surrendered their life to Christ. We should look into that a little bit more. Unfortunately, Willems lived in a time when the Duke of Alba, where he lived, who would have considered himself a Christian, was tracking down and executing people considered to be heretics. So Willems was tried and convicted and imprisoned for his faith. But after several months in jail during the winter, he escaped from the castle in which he was being held, just like in a movie, lowering himself down from a prison window with a string of rags that had been tied together, a rope made of rags. And he dropped onto the ice that was covering the castle moat, and he started out. He started to run away. But the palace guards spotted him as he fled, and they chased him. They gave chase. He ran away and ended up going across a pond that was iced over as well. And as he crossed this iced over pond, his main pursuer broke through the ice behind him and fell into the water, into the freezing water. Willems himself didn't break through because he was a smaller guy than the guard was. And also because he'd been in prison and he'd lost weight because he was on prison ration. So he was much lighter than the guy who was the well-fed guy who was chasing him. And when he heard the guard's help or cries for help, Willems turned around and went back and pulled him up out of the water, saved his life, saved his life. Great story, right? Great movie story. A man, you know, takes great risks and he comes back, saves the man's life. The man that Willems rescued was grateful, and he knew that he owed his life to Willems, and so he wanted to let him go as a way to say thank you. But there was an official on the scene who reminded the guard of his oath to carry out the law, and so the guard reluctantly held on to Willems and led him back into captivity, even though he had just saved his life. And this time, Willems was put into a much tighter prison cell. He was put up into a small, heavily barred room at the top of a church tower, above the steeple bell in this church. So it's kind of hard to imagine, like, would we lock somebody up in our steeple or up on our roof? You know, that would be where we would keep this person who tried to escape. His legs were probably locked into the stocks that are still there today in that church steeple. And on May 16, 1569, Dirk Willems was burned at the stake as a heretic. Well, I tell you that story because I think the only way to make sense of what he did is to understand that Dirk Willems was reading the Bible through the Jesus lens. He remembered what Jesus had taught and what Jesus had modeled about loving your enemies. And he wasn't free to run away and let his enemy drown. Because if he had been reading, and I say that because if he had been reading through the Moses lens, what might have come to his mind when his pursuer fell into the water and was likely drowned? The rescue from the Red Sea, right? When God's deliverance of the children of Israel was to overwhelm their enemies and to drown the Egyptians, to deliver them from their enemies, the thing that the Jewish people celebrate to this day as the great redemption story, the great salvation story for the Jewish people. But Willems knew that Jesus had given his life for his enemies rather than taking their lives to protect himself. You remember when Jesus was arrested, he said to Peter, after he attacked the one servant with the sword, he said, "That's not the point here. I could call tens of thousands of angels to rescue me." It's not that Jesus didn't have the physical power to overwhelm his enemies, but he didn't use it. He laid down his life. And Willems knew that Jesus had also called his followers, including Willems himself, to do the same. So as you think about that story, and as you think about the other things that I've said this morning, I invite you to, in the week to come, ask yourself, how is reading the scriptures through the Jesus lens impacting your life? Does your life look any different because you're following Jesus, because you're reading the scriptures through the Jesus lens than it would otherwise? How are you living your life differently because of the example of the teachings of Jesus? Or another way to ask this question is, could the story of your life be told? Could someone tell the story of your life without reference to Jesus, without reference to the teachings of Jesus? I think if you're following Jesus the way the New Testament calls you to, that should be impossible. It should be impossible to tell the story of your life without making some reference to Jesus and the things that he calls us to that look pretty upside down in the world we live in. I invite you to ponder that this week. Or another way, the phrase that just stood out to me from the Confession of Faith is living in harmony with Jesus Christ, understanding the scriptures and living our lives in harmony with who Jesus was in light of his life, his teachings, his death and resurrection. So I invite you to embark on this journey with me, with us, over the next several weeks as we look at this.